We are in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Hopefully you are already there. I should have probably turned there earlier. Joshua chapter 9. As we enter into the text tonight, we're continuing our study in the book of Joshua. And as you remember from last week, the book of Joshua is divided into three sections. The first part of the book, the first five chapters, deal with entering the land, just crossing the Jordan and entering into all that God had promised the children of Israel. The second part of the book is conquering the land as they go through the land in a seven-year battle, a seven-year campaign, first in the southern cities, that's where we are still tonight, and by the time tonight is over, we'll see them move to the northern cities there around the Sea of Galilee, and they conquer the land. And then next week, we'll begin to see them possess the land that God has given them. And there's quite a difference between conquering something and then making it your own. And we'll look at that and look at the spiritual side of that next week. Hope you can be with us as we continue through the book of Joshua next Wednesday night. But tonight, we are going through that second part, the conquering of the land. We saw the beginning of the southern campaign, victories over the city of Jericho, and after a defeat, victory at the city of Ai. But the reality is there is still much to be done, much to go in this campaign. And as we fly over chapters 9 through 12 tonight, we're going to see different aspects of fighting the enemy. And I want you to write these down, pray them in, and think them through, because I think they relate to you and I and the fight that we have against the enemy of our souls. So we're going to see the nation of Israel and Joshua being tricked by the enemy, then using the enemy for good, then consequences of the enemy, and finally victory over the enemy. So let's look at those one at a time, starting there in chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills of the lowland, and all of the coastlands, and the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, they heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily. And they went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provisions were dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him, to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said, from a very far country your servants have come, because the name of the Lord your God, we have heard about his fame, all he did in Egypt. Note that. And all he did for the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Asnareth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provision with you for the journey, to go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now, look, it's dry and moldy. And the wineskins, which were filled with new, see, they're torn. And these garments and our sandals have become old because of a very long journey. And the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but look at this, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Now that Joshua is having some victories, the rest of the city states are having to make a coalition to fight against Joshua. Some of you remember our introduction to the book of Joshua a few weeks ago, that we talked about an interesting archaeological discovery in the city of Tel El Arma. In this city, the picture of which is up on the screen now, they found letters that the people of Canaan, These nations that we're reading about in the study tonight, they wrote letters to the nation of Egypt. And in these letters, they said, help, help. There's a people, the Habaru, they call them. The Habaru are coming. They're invading our land and we want help. But Egypt refused to help them. They refused to help the people of Canaan because, number one, they were in a weakened economic state. Remember, they had just lost 2 to 3 million slaves 40 years before this, and the effects were still being felt. Plus, they were fighting a war against the Hittites in the north around what is today Turkey. So Egypt wasn't coming for help. No one was coming for help. So these nations that were normally, gang, in war with one another, they teamed up to fight against the Hebrews, the Habaru, some scholars believe. But one group decided to go a completely different route. They were not going to join the coalition and fight. They came up with a plan to deceive the children of Israel, to trick them into making a treaty with them. We know that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 20, it says the children of Israel could, listen, they could make treaties with nations not located in Canaan. Somehow, the Gibeonites find out about this. And they come up with a plan. They put on some old raggedy clothes. They get some moldy hard bread. They get old wineskins and worn out shoes. And they pretend to be a far country, even though they're the next country over the hill. So they've been walking for like a day. But they come, oh, we're so tired. Oh, look at our moldy bread. And they say, make a covenant with us. They come up with an elaborate plan, even to what they don't say. Did you notice they didn't mention the victory that Israel had over Jericho or over Ai? Now, they would have been very familiar with those victories, but they knew if we just came from a long country, we would have heard of Egypt. We would have heard of the victories you had on the other side of the Jordan, but they smartly made no mention of Jericho, no mention of Ai, even though they totally knew those things had happened. These guys are shrewd. These guys are smart. And you get the feeling, church, like Joshua is uneasy about this at first. Something inside him tells him not to trust these guys. Notice what he says in verse 7. Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? Something inside Joshua says, this isn't right. Yes, Joshua, that's called the Holy Spirit. And he's screaming inside you right now saying, don't trust these guys. Don't do it that way. And I point this story out to you because the enemy rarely changed the way he works. Friends, the enemy isn't just about frontal attacks and bombs away. I mean, he does do that kind of stuff. But the enemy, our enemy, his speciality is to do what? To deceive. He's been doing it since the very beginning. When he said to Eve, has God really said, you shall not eat of all the fruit in the garden? Did God really say that? Friends, your enemy and mine loves to deceive. But the Lord has given us weapons to fight the battle as well. Paul tells the Philippian church this. He says, be anxious for nothing. But by everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And what will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I love this. Listen to this. God says, I want to send you my peace. And it is going to guard. And listen, Bible students, that word guard literally means to referee. God sends you a peace to referee your heart. The peace of God, the Spirit of God, like a referee says, that is fair. That's right. That's okay. And sometimes he says to my heart and yours, that's foul. That's not okay. You shouldn't go there. You shouldn't do that. Get away from that. The world calls it your conscience, the little angel on your shoulder. In reality, it's the Spirit of God helping you discern the way you are to go. The only problem is sometimes our hearts can deceive us. I remember reading a biography on D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, that great evangelist, he was the Billy Graham of 150 years ago, and God used him in so many ways in our country. I was so interested to learn that D.L. Moody, every time he got up to preach at a crusade, had an overwhelming sense that someone was going to assassinate him. Every time, not every time he preached, but every time he got up to a crusade, every time he was speaking in front of masses, he just had this, I know someone is going to fire a gun at me and I am going to be assassinated while preaching the gospel. And he'd share that with his advisors, and his advisors would say to him, Mr. Moody, maybe God's trying to warn you. Maybe you shouldn't preach tonight. And D.L. Moody would pray, and he'd say, no, the Lord has called me to do this. And those of you that know D.L. Moody's story, you know that he died of congestive heart failure. It was cheeseburgers and donuts that killed D.L. Moody, not an assassin with a gun. So listen, his lack of peace wasn't from the Lord when he was preaching. Now, every time he happened to have a Chicago deep dish pizza in his hand, and he had this, I probably shouldn't be eating this. That was Jesus. But every time he got up to speak and he felt like, oh, I'm going to be shot, that was the enemy. So bottom line, God has given us a peace to guard our hearts, to referee our hearts, but our hearts can deceive us. Our enemy can deceive us. So what do we do about that? We need to pray. That's the problem Israel was having. Look in verse 14. We'll also put up on the screen. It says, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but what? They did not ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't ask the Lord. I'm sure if they had asked the Lord would have said, don't go up to battle against Ai, because Achan has taken those things he shouldn't have taken in Babylon, and you will be defeated. I'm sure God would have told them, the guys from Gibeon are faking you out, Joshua. But they did not inquire of the Lord. You see, way back in chapter 5, Joshua started this whole battle campaign by saying this, what does my Lord say to his servant? And what followed was this very unusual but effective plan against the city of Jericho. And victory came, the walls came down. But with Ai and Gibeon, Joshua doesn't inquire of the Lord. And church, listen to me, I believe at times God will let us fail so that you and I will learn a greater lesson of not leaning on our own understanding, of coming to Him to pray, to seek the Lord, to say, God, what do you want to do? When I was in high school, we had a huge Christian club. I mean, huge. Over 100 students, and we'd gather in the choir room, and we'd have games that we would play with spiritual emphasis and skits that we would put on. It was a great club. In my junior year, I had the privilege of leading this club, being the president over this club. And we had a great budget. The school would give you a few dollars for every person in your club. We had hundreds. So we had over $3,000 in the budget. Plus, churches said, we will help you do whatever you want to do to reach people. And so I want to reach people. I don't want to just sit on these funds. I want to reach people. And so I came up with a great idea. Party in the park. How could it fail? Party in the park. We would have a Christian band come and rock it out in the neighborhood park. We'd have a preacher come and share the word. Who doesn't want a free concert and the gospel? And oh, I could just envision revival breaking out on my high school campus. So we booked a band. We bought food for 500 people. We invited my youth pastor to come and share the gospel. And we blanketed our high school for weeks with invitations. Do you know how many people showed up to party in the park? 10. Oh, it's worse than you think. It was the 4 club leaders, myself and my 3 other leaders, the youth pastor, and 5 people in the band. That means not one person who wasn't either in leadership or paid to be there actually showed up. 10 of us. So what did we do? We ate 50 hamburgers apiece. That's what we did. No. I was depressed. I went to sulk. Lord, I'm just trying to win souls for you. Why did I fail? And I just sensed the Lord whisper to my heart, did you ask me? I never remember you praying about this party in the park. Did you ever ask me if this is what my plan was? And I had to be honest, I never prayed about the idea. I just went for it. And though I'm sure the Lord smiled at a heart that just said, let's see what the Lord wants to do, he let it fail to teach me a greater lesson. And over the next few weeks, I just sought the Lord on what he wanted to do. And he impressed on my heart, I want you to start a Bible study. You got this club where you play games and do skits, and that's okay, I guess. But why don't you take another day in the week and just teach the word to the students? And I argued with the Lord, if you can believe the arrogance. I said, Lord, that you don't understand. We live in the postmodern visual MTV generation. They need party in the park to reach kids, not a Bible study. And I just feel like the Lord responded, okay, well, since that worked so well for you in the past, you just keep doing that. You just keep doing what you think is best, since you have great insight into modern culture, Jason. Or crazy idea, you could listen to me. And reluctantly, and with much resistance from every other leader, and actually my youth pastor, that'll never work, he said to me over and over again, we started a Bible study, and 200 to 300 kids showed up every week to this Bible study. I've never seen anything like it before or after it. I tried, when I was a high school pastor here, I tried to recreate it at Vista High. I've tried to recreate it over and over and over again. It was just something unique that God wanted to do. It didn't cost thousands of dollars. It wasn't flashy, but it came from simply inquiring of the Lord. You see, friends, the enemy that we're up against is really, really good at tricking us, deceiving us, as the people of Gibeon tricked Joshua. But we have a weapon. The verse I quoted earlier, which tells us that God will give us a peace, it starts by saying, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that God will give us a peace, but we first must be anxious for nothing and pray about everything. Be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. Such a great strategy for dealing with our enemy. Well, first of all, we see him tricked by the enemy. Second thing we see in the text is using the enemy. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, it says, and it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors who dwelt near them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their city on the third day. They just 3 days walk away. And their cities were Gibeon and Therephath and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers, rightfully so. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live, lest the wrath be upon us because of the oath we swore to them. And the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. So Joshua called for them and he spoke to them saying, why have you deceived us? Saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we are very much afraid for our own lives because of you and have done this thing. Now there, here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. And so they did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel. So they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Oh, listen. I love this. They get tricked by the people of Gibeah. And after 3 days, it doesn't take long, they find out. What? Think they find over there? right over there? Are you kidding me? And Joshua goes to the people and he says, why did you trick me? Why did you deceive me? And I love their reasoning. We heard Moses tell you to kill all of us. We had zero options. Sorry we tricked you. But I love how Joshua deals with what just happened. He honors the commitment he made before the Lord. Listen, friends, it would have been easy for Israel to justify. What covenant? What covenant? You lied to us. Prepare to die. I mean, he could have said that. He could have said that easily. They could have made every excuse in the book. The covenant was under false pretense. You weren't forthcoming about who you were. God didn't want us to make a covenant with people in the land, so this is another Lord. All these excuses they could have used. But Joshua and the men of Israel kept their covenant. Or in other words, listen. They don't follow a failure not to pray, with another failure. A failure to keep their word before the Lord. Please notice this, church, because all of us have this tendency in our flesh. We fall, we fail, we sin. And whether to cover up that sin or to get out of the consequences of that sin, we sin some more. We follow one lie with another and then another. We follow one sin with another sin. I'll let the Holy Spirit create examples in your own heart before I get in trouble tonight. But you know, because you've experienced this. But this follow sin with more sin doesn't help anyone. It's like we've been looking at on our weekend services. We serve an awesome deliverer. We serve a God who can restore the years the locusts have eaten, a God who can make beauty for ashes. And we must learn not to take things into our own hands, but let the Lord work all things, the good things, the mistakes I've made. We need to let the Lord work them out for good in our lives, not follow sin with more sin, because, Lord, I'll show you, I'll set this right. I'll figure this out. No doubt, Joshua and the leader of Israel, they pray this time. This time they pray, and God has them make these people, these Gibeonites, water carriers and wood cutters for the tabernacle, and eventually someday for the temple. They say with their own lips, we will be your servants. And God says, great, have them serve, but not just anywhere, in the ministry of the tabernacle, and their descendants would eventually serve in the temple. You see, as we continue through the scriptures, we eventually come to these guys again. Later in the Bible, the Gibeonites are called the Nethinim. The Nethinim, it'll be on the screen if you Bible students want to write that down. It means the given ones. Now, not the Nephilim, for those of you that just started reading the book of Genesis. Not the Nephilim. Those are steady for another time. We won't get into that tonight. But the Nethinim means the given ones. The given ones. They were given to the service of the tabernacle and the temple, and the effects are amazing. Those of you that know your Old Testament history know that years after this, Israel will divide into two nations. Northern nation will be called Israel. Southern nation will be called Judah. Eventually, Assyria is captured or captures the northern nation. And then Babylon captures the southern nation. But as the nation of Israel returns under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they get back to the land, what do they find? They find 500 of these Nethinim. Obviously, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren of the Gibeonites. And what do they want to do? They want to serve the Lord in the tabernacle, or in the temple by that time. He took this pagan people, this people with no heart for God, with no heart for the Lord. And yes, they deceived. Yes, they tricked. But God took this mistake. He took this blunder on the nation of Israel, and he turned it around as a blessing. They would later partner with Israel to bless God, and they would eventually be blessed. Don't we serve an amazing God? A God who can take my blunders, put it into the blender of his grace, and I get blessed. And others get blessed. It's great. God is great. So then are you saying I should just sin and let God turn my blunders into blessings? No, of course not. Don't be dumb. No, God can and will restore. When we don't take our sin into our hands and try to fix it with more sin. But listen, listen, listen. Even though God can bring blessings from blunders, there's also consequences to sin. Consequences that always affect us and hurt us in deep ways. And we see that in chapter 10. As we move on from being tricked by the enemy and using the enemy, thirdly, most important part for tonight, consequences of the enemy. Look with me, chapter 10. We'll read some of it together. Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, had done to Ai and its king, how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all the men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, that's a good guy, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarthumuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up with me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the kings of Hebron, the kings of Jarmuth, the kings of Lachish, the kings of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and all of their armies, and they camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came to them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel and killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon, and struck them down as far as Azek and Malakdah. And it happened as they fled before Israel, they were on the descent of Beth-horon, that the Lord gets in on the battle. He cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azek, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. So Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and stopped, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there had been no day like it before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave. And it was told to Joshua, saying, the five kings have found hidden in a cave. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of that cave. And they set men to guard it. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack the rear guard. Do not allow them to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered the fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua and Magdal in the peace, and no one moved a tongue against the children of Israel. And Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, king of Eglon. And so it was when they brought these kings to Joshua, Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who were with him, come near, put your feet on their necks. Just kind of. We have victory over you. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and be of good courage, for the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. As we come here to this next section, the Lord was certainly gracious in turning a blunder when the children of Israel did not pray about the Gibeonites into a blessing. But listen to me, church. Just because God is amazing and his grace is amazing doesn't mean there won't be lingering effects or consequences to our bad or sinful decisions. Tricked into it or not, the children of Israel were now linked to this pagan people. And what happens to them is it affects the entire nation. The entire nation. And Paul kind of gives us some insight into this when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness?" Church, that doesn't mean that we're not to reach out to the world, love the world, befriend the people in the world, get them to meet Jesus. We are absolutely to live like Jesus lived. But there's a difference between being friends and reaching out and loving people and being yoked together, being linked with them. Paul says to his friend Timothy, "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace." What? "With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." We are to be linked. We're to be yoked with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And listen to me, precious ones, whether that's in a business deal or especially in relationships like marriage, God says this to you to spare you a lot of pain. Oh, certainly, God can work. God can turn our blunders into blessings, but there will always be difficulties. There will always be problems, and we see that in chapter 10. These five kings of Canaan come together. Pastor Rob is going to do our Sunday morning on this, so I don't want to touch it in too much detail. But they see what the Gibeonites have done in making a treaty with Israel as treacherous. We're told in verse 2 that Gibeah was a great city. Archaeology has discovered they had between 30,000 and 40,000 residents. That made this city 3 to 4 times the size of Ai, and really technically about half the size of Vista. And in ancient times, that's a huge town. So Adonai Zedek, who was the king of Jerusalem at the time, remember, Jerusalem was a Jebusite city, an enemy stronghold until way after this time, until the time of David. So Jerusalem is a stronghold of the enemy in Joshua's day, and its leader is a man named Adonai Zedek. Adonai Zedek, Pastor Rob will get more into this weekend, but it means the Lord of righteousness. Don't get the wrong idea, go, this guy isn't righteous. The Lord of righteousness seems to be a title for the ruler of Jerusalem in Jebusite times. For you Bible students will remember that another ruler of Jerusalem meets with Abraham years earlier. His name was Melchizedek, which also means the Lord of righteousness. So it seems like this title, Lord of righteousness, is a title of the ruler of Jerusalem, not so much a description of his character. But Adonai Zedek puts together a coalition of nations to come and destroy Gibeah, and Gibeonites send for help from Joshua. And you see there that relationship with this pagan nation. God will bless. God will turn these pagan people into God-fearing people, but there still is going to be much trouble in this communion for Joshua. The battle that ensues, we call the Long Day of Joshua. It begins with Gibeon crying out for Joshua to help, and Joshua, it says, verse 9, travels all night to assist him. I love this picture. Joshua, as we looked at last Sunday, is an English name. His Hebrew name was Yeshua. The Greek equivalent of Yeshua is what? Who remembers from Sunday? Jesus. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, all the same name. And I like that because we haven't taken time to do this because we're moving rather quickly through the book of Joshua. But there are so many pictures of Jesus in the life of Joshua. But the best one is right here, right here. Here is a people, the Gibeonites, who have deceived Joshua. Who have tricked the children of Israel, and now they're in trouble and they're calling out for Joshua to help. Now listen, it's one thing to honor a covenant. It's one thing to say, we will not destroy you. It's completely another thing to say, now we will put our necks on the line to defend you. You who tricked us. You who deceived us. But that's just what Joshua does. And more than that, he travels all night to come to Gibeah's defense. And listen, 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 I point this out to you because it is such a picture of the God you and I serve. We fail him. We let him down. We deceive him, or at least we think we do. We try to pull the wool over his eyes. And yet, church, you are in a covenant relationship with him. Seal not with your faithfulness, which is seriously lacking, but his faithfulness, sealed with his blood. So when we're in trouble, the best thing you and I can do is to call on the name of Jesus. Lord, help me. And this can be a battle in itself, because your enemy, who is a deceiver, says, you can't call on the name of Jesus. You're a sinner. He knows what you did last week. He knows that you lied. He knows that you sinned. God's not going to help you. But see the picture in our text. Like Joshua, our Jesus will go all night, so to speak, to come to my aid and yours. Not because you deserve it. Not because you've earned it. Because he is a great deliverer. Because he has made a covenant with you, sealed in his blood, that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. So call upon the Lord. Let him fight for you. I love that in the battle that ensues, verse 11, the Lord sends great hailstones, and they start picking off the Canaanites without hitting one Israeli soldier. And more than that, the Bible tells us that more were killed by God's hailstones than by the sword of Israel. I love that. When you or I are in trouble, we need to call upon the Lord and let him fight for us and defend us. That doesn't mean that we don't have a part to play. It doesn't mean that we sit on the sidelines and just take it, for Israel was involved in the battle. But it does mean, listen, church, it does mean the Lord has the ability to accomplish far more than they ever could on their own. And I don't know about you, but I've seen this in my own life personally. Someone wrongs me. Someone comes against me. I have a choice. I can either react in the flesh and just make the problem worse, or I can let the Lord fight the battle. And again, I don't believe that doesn't mean we don't have a part to play, that we do nothing to defend ourselves. But sometimes we think that if we've been treated unjustly, then we need to behave unjustly in order to make it right. Foolish. Precious ones, keep being who you are in Christ. Keep yourself unspotted from the world and let the Lord fight for you. He is so much better at it than you are. The Lord fights for Israel, and what we have at the end of the day is a very, very long day. A day like no other, as we studied on Sunday morning. But how in the world did God do this? How did God stop the sun over the skies of Gibeon? How can we trust these stories like the Red Sea or the long day of Joshua? We are told in God's word that God made the sun and the moon stand still over the valley of Gibeon until the battle was won. And right away, friends, Bible critics are going to start attacking. Ah, this shows how dumb you people who believe the Bible really are. The Bible is really dumb. It says, doesn't the Bible understand? The sun doesn't rotate around the earth. The earth is spinning on its axis and the sun stands still. Well, it's traveling in its own orbit through our solar system. But what about that, Bible teacher? First of all, friends, we need to give the Bible the same leniency of speech that we give ourselves. You see, Eddie Hill, sitting in the back row over there, smart guy, that Eddie Hill, fixes all the computers and everything else that goes wrong around here. Love Eddie Hill. Smart guy. If I said to him tonight, Eddie, did you see that sunset? It was amazing. It was amazing. Man, it just lit up the sky. What would you think if Eddie said to me, well, actually, Jason, the sun didn't move. We're rotating on our axis. And so it would be much more proper for you to say, did you see that amazing earth rotation tonight? What if Eddie said that to me? If Eddie really said that, none of you would think, wow, he's way more scientific than dumb Jason. No, you'd think he's a big nerd. Because everybody understands sunset. Eddie, we didn't have this conversation. It's a fake conversation. But sunset is a figure of speech. So listen, we need to give the Bible at least as much leniency as we give one another. But that said, what really did happen on the battlefield that day? There are three theories embraced by believers. Three theories. There's, of course, the unbeliever theory that none of this ever happened, but we're just going to throw that away tonight. Three theories. One, Christians believe that it was an eclipse. It was an eclipse. This theory comes from the truth that the word stand still in verse 12, there in your Bible, stand still, literally means to lessen or to retard. When he says, sun, it's a lesson, son, stand, retard what you're doing. So, those that hold to this believe that what the Bible is saying is God gave the soldiers rest from the heat of the sun by eclipsing the sun, and that is why they were able to keep fighting. My problem with that theory is that even though it can fit the language of the text, the enemies of Israel would also have rest from the sun and be encouraged. And it doesn't fit at all with what we read in verse 14, that there was never a day like this before or after, for eclipses happen all the time. This would make the day of Joshua not at all unique. So some Christians believe it was an eclipse. You like that? You can take it. I don't think it holds much water. Secondly, Christians believe that this is poetic. It's just, you know, poetic language. It didn't literally happen. The second way Christians look at this is to say, well, language isn't literal, it's just poetic. The sun seemed to stand still because of the battle. You know, you have those days where it just seems to drag on, like back when you were in school, you know, or some days at work, you're just like, oh, it's been 6 hours. You look at the clock and you're like, 20 minutes? How is that even possible? Or sometimes it's a good thing. You know, you just have a really productive morning and you're like, wow, it's noon. I got all this done. I mean, we have days like that all the time. So could this be all the Bible's really saying? They just had a super productive day? Well, again, I have a problem with that theory because, again, verse 14, the Bible says there has never been a day like that before or after. We all have days all the time where we accomplish many, many things in our lives. So that leaves the third theory. And the third theory is God actually extended the light of the day. The third view is that God actually extended the light of the day. And I like this because I believe God says what he means and means what he says. But listen, church, the debate on how God extended the light is just as divided as a controversy. How did God extend the light? Some people who hold the theory number one believe that God did it through natural reflection. Natural reflection. Dr. Randall Short of Modern Discovery in the Bible points out that because of krypton in the atmosphere, it's possible to see the sun from wherever it is around the earth with the right atmospheric conditions. Krypton, not kryptonite, this is not Superman here, but krypton is an element on the periodic table that is present in our atmosphere, and it has great reflective capabilities. Under the right conditions, Dr. Randall Short suggests, which the Lord obviously would have allowed, the sun didn't stop moving, the earth didn't stop rotating, but the reflection of the sun off the krypton would allow the sun to be seen from anywhere in the world under those conditions. Now, there's nothing wrong with this theory. It eliminates all of the problems of what would happen on planet Earth if the Earth stopped spinning on its axis. Plus, it would certainly be a unique day because the right atmospheric conditions to allow that to happen would be a miracle in itself. So if you like the natural reflection theory, you can make that your own. The second theory on how God actually extended the day is a gravitational pull from another planet. Some believers hold to the theory that God extended the light not by reflection, but by the gravitational pull of another planet. In 1950, a book was written by a scientist by the name of Immanuel Velikovsky, and he wrote a book called Worlds in Collision. He wrote the book. He was not a Christian. He wasn't trying to defend the Bible. But this scientist had a theory. And his theory was the orbit of the planets in our solar system have not always been the way they are today. He believes that at one time, Venus had an orbit around the sun that brought it within close proximity, first to Mars and then to Earth. And his theory is the close passes of Venus and then eventually Mars, because its orbit was thrown out of whack, it explains many of the myths, as he called it, in ancient religions. He blames a close pass of Venus for the plagues in the book of Exodus. In Egypt, in the book of Exodus, and 52 years later, a close pass of Mars, because, again, it's a crazy book, but you can read it. Venus goes by Mars, in his theory, takes Mars out of orbit, and Mars starts hurtling toward Earth. And so Venus comes by in the time of the Exodus and causes all the weird plagues. And then 52 years later, Mars has a close pass by the Earth and causes the long day of Joshua. The gravitational pull of Mars would actually slow. And it's theoretically possible to do that. His book is interesting. It was one of the favorites of Pastor Chuck, not because he believed everything in it, but because Pastor Chuck has an amazing scientific mind. It's an amazing theory, and it, you know, there's some things that need to be explained. Velikowski points out that we didn't discover, listen to this, that Mars had moons until 1877. That's when humans discovered that Mars had moons. Telescopes were invented in 1610. So it took humans 250 years to discover that Mars had moons. Way after we discovered that Jupiter had moons, Saturn had moons, which I know this sounds like science class tonight, but they're much further away than the planet Mars. So we found them before the planet that is closest to us. And the reason for that is Mars moons, are super small. Their ability to reflect light is also really small. So they're small and they're dark. It took man 250 years to discover them. You say, so what? Well, Velikowski points out that in the book Gulliver's Travels, written in 1726, 150 years before we discovered that Mars had moons, Jonathan Swift, the author of Gulliver's Travels, said Mars has two moons. He gives the exact dimensions in his book, and he calls them dark objects. Velikowski points out that Jonathan Swift based his books on old legends. And his theory is that Mars, because of Venus being a close pass to it, Mars then passed by Earth at the time of Joshua, slowed the rotation of the Earth, giving you a long day, plus the moons were visible to the naked eye, written down in ancient legends, picked up later by Jonathan Swift before Mars' moons were discovered. Velikowski also uses his theory to explain why the calendar shifted. The Babylonian calendar, the Egyptian calendar, the Jewish calendar was a 360-day calendar. But his opinion, the orbits reset, which give us today the 365-day calendar and no more close passes with Mars or Venus. All of this interests nerds like me, but there's also many scientific problems with Velikowski's book. You can get the book if you like it and make this theory your own. But I have a crazy idea. Theory number three. God actually slowed the rotation of the Earth. Not needing Mars, Venus, or any other weird Krypton, that God actually just did what he said. God did what he said. Now, again, none of these theories are without scientific problems. Our Earth spins at 1,000 miles an hour on its axis at the equator. If God would suddenly stop the rotation of the Earth, the oceans would immediately fly out of their borders and drown all of us. So it would have been a long day and a very wet night for Joshua. So again, you know, this is not without its own scientific problems. However, God could not have had to slam on the brakes. Remember, stand still literally means to retard or to slow, to lessen. It could be that God, over a period of hours, slowed the rotation of the Earth. And the effects on planet Earth would then be minimal. A jet traveling at 1,000 miles an hour with a water glass, you know, held by the pilot, if he was to, you know, top gun it and slam on the brake, well, the water would obviously fly out of his hand. But if he slowed the plane at the rate of a half a mile per second, it would take 35 minutes to get that plane from the speed of, you know, 1,000 miles an hour to zero. That would be bad for the plane, but this is an illustration. And that water wouldn't even slosh, let alone spill. Of course, God could have just worked out all the problems of stopping suddenly. I mean, he stacked water on top of each other at the Red Sea. And scientists would tell you, that can't work because it would just fall down. Well, of course. But the Lord somehow figured out in the miracle how to make it happen. You see, listen, I believe in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I have no problem with that. I know I didn't. God created the heavens and the earth. Because I have no problem with that, then God can stop or slow the rotation of the earth. He can stack water on top of it. He could have had the sun start moving weird through the world. So the earth kept spinning, and all of a sudden the sun, he could have done whatever he wants because our God is a big God. But listen, the most interesting thing to me about Joshua's long day, we're almost done, stay with me. A lot of science tonight, I'm sorry. But the most interesting thing to me about Joshua's long day is the existence of long day and long night stories all over the world. It's kind of like with the flood. You know, every culture has a flood story. And that would make sense if there were eight people on the ark and they got off and repopulated the, you know, they got off the ark and then repopulated the earth. They would tell their kids, there was this flood, you know, and their kids. And so, you know, it would change and it would be altered, but it would make sense that every culture has a flood legend. Well, just like every culture has a flood legend, every culture has a story about either a long day or a long night. Well, you know, people are into stories. Now, here's what's interesting. When you plug those stories on a map, check this out. Check this out. Go to this next slide. When you plug those on a map, here's what you find. All the stories of a long night occur in the same region. So that might be a little small for you. The black dots are stories of a long night. They exist in American Indian culture, South American culture. And then there are stories of a long day in Egyptian culture, in Chinese culture, in Indian culture. But notice, you see, if we were faking it, there would be one story in China about a long night, and right next to it in India, there'd be a story of a long day. But if this actually happened, the stories would have to line up of where the sun would have been on that particular day, and they absolutely do. Even down to the point, if you can see in Fiji, there's a story of a long evening. And completely on the opposite side of the world, there's a story of a long morning. It's like it fits exactly where the sun would have been in one exact day. And I just look at that and I say, however you did it, Lord, whether you slowed the earth or stopped it suddenly, whether you just kept the sun doing some weird spin and you kept it, however you did it, Lord, you did it. You did it. You did it. And I share this with you because, listen, I know we're told over and over and over again, you can't believe the Bible. Listen, the Bible's a great encouraging on morals. It's great to encourage you on how to treat your wife, your husband, and raise your kids. It's great. But don't get crazy. Don't start to believe that God parted the waters of the Red Sea. Don't start believing that God actually slowed the rotation of the earth. Don't actually, but here's every time we dig deeper into archaeology, a little deeper into, let's see if we plot these on the map and see if it's, you know, we discover that archaeology, investigation of legends and myths, seem to back up and validate that God has told us the truth all along. And that's huge for us to understand. That God does mean what he says and says what he means. There's a lot of times where God says things to me that I go, that's impossible. And I just see God chuckle in heaven and go, no, slowing the earth is impossible. But I can do that too. Dealing with what concerns you today, I got that. It's all right. It's all right. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our obedience. When he speaks to our lives, he says, you know, warning, warning. I don't think you should link with that person because, oh, I can turn a blunder into a blessing, but there's going to be trouble. Wise is the man, wise is the woman that says, Lord, I think you know best. I think if you can figure out how to stop the sun in the sky, that you know what's best for my life and that other person's life. I want to trust you. The final section of our text we're not going to read. Chapter 10 through chapter 12, as you can see there, is about victory over the enemies. The rest of chapter 10 that you can read on your own is the story of the rest of the southern campaign, all the cities around what is around today, Jerusalem. Chapter 11 then moves to the north. The city of Hazor was the center of the north, and King Jabin was in charge of Hazor there in the north, all around the city of Galilee. And chapter 11 just details the victory over the northern part of Israel. And then chapter 12 is a very interesting list of names, which you can certainly read and meditate through if you like. It's a list of every king they defeated from the time of Egypt, in the wandering in the wilderness, all the way through the seven-year campaign that we just finished tonight. But before you go, here's again what is super interesting to me about the rest of the section. Remember those letters I told you about that they found at Tel El Arma there in Egypt? These letters of Canaanite kings writing to Egypt saying, help us, help us. And they're like, we got our own problems. Economy's bad. Those Hittites are a pain. Because you know those Hittites. That was funny to me. But anyway, so Egypt had its own issues, its own problems. So they didn't come to help. But the cities that asked for help, the kings that asked for help, they match word for word with the cities and the kings that we read about in Joshua chapter 10, in Joshua chapter 11, in Joshua chapter 12. And see, again, close with this. What I want you to see is there's nothing like this book. There's a lot of other books that people deem to be religious. There's a lot of books that have stories about things that God or whoever they deem to be the creator did. But every other religious book is never verified by archaeology. The cities they talk about in certain religious books have never been found. The people they talk about never been found. And yet you flip that when it comes to the Word of God. There has never been a city, never been a king, never been, that has not been verified by history or archaeology. Why? Because this book is different. It's telling you and me the truth. And if it's accurate about battles that happened 3,000 years ago, how much more accurate is God speaking into my life and yours, saying, this is the way to go. This is the way to live. Trust me. Cling to me. Let me lead you. I really do know what I'm talking about. I need that encouragement tonight. Maybe you do too. God told that old prophet Balaam, I am not like any other God. I do not lie. I do not change my mind. If I have said it, it will stand. If I have said it, the Lord says, it is true. Wise are you and wise am I to say, amen. God, I take you at your word. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word. There are some stories readily that we read and we think, how could that possibly have happened? As we dig a little deeper, as we put things together, Lord, we see that your word is true. Even if we don't understand at times, even if it seems beyond our finding out, your word is truth. And that's not just true about miraculous long days or parting of the Red Sea. That's true when you speak into our lives of things we need to avoid, things we need to run from, and things that we need to run to. And so, Lord, I pray you'd forgive us because we think we're so smart. We think that we have it all figured out. And if we could just give you the benefit of our insight, oh, the world would be a better place. How foolish. There is no one in heaven or earth that even compares to you, our great and amazing God. One who speaks things into existence and talks about them before they exist. One who gives us your heart and your mind through your word. One who can take our blunders and our sins and put them into the blender of your grace and produce blessing in my life and others. Lord, there is no one like you. And so I pray as we go our way tonight, there would be just a great surrender of heart. Lord, your word is true. Your way is pure. Your path is right. And tonight, anew and afresh, we submit to you. We humble our hearts before you. And we say, be God in our lives. Turn our blunders into blessings. Turn our fear into confidence and faith. Turn our wayward hearts into hearts that beat strong after you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.